one. I like the sun this morning. This is reason, right? If possible, that'd be great. I don't. You could still see me, right? Yeah, that's way better. Thank you. I can actually see you now. Okay, 2 weeks before Lent. That means we've come to the sixth week in the new year and the fifth week in our teaching series on building our foundations. It's been a very brief survey indeed through the Old Testament, and today actually we're going to complete this survey. Next week I want to show you and give you a survey of the Gospel of John. That's what we've been looking at the whole time, is looking at the Old Testament through the lens of theological anthropology and temple theology. Who are we and where are we, and how did these two themes merge? And we've been doing it so that when we get to the Gospel of John, it will pack a mighty wallop. And I think it will, and I'm going to try and give a survey of the Gospel of John next week. So today, week five, I'd like to begin, just to set an acoustic for our meditations this morning, to read to you from Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, listen to God's word. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the sound of singing, Israel's ultimate hope, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A brief recap of where we've come from. According to Genesis 1, this world is God's palace temple. It's the place that he has designed to be filled with his very own presence, his own residence, his own glory. By the end of Genesis 1, the earth is not yet filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But there is one place, that is the Garden of Eden, the place where God walks in the cool of the day. As we saw, the Garden of Eden shares many parallels with Israel's later Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. So the way that we are to understand this place is fundamentally as a place of glory. And it's into this place that God situates his image bearers. Those who are filled with the very breath of his own presence, which is to say, Adam and Eve are a people of glory, positioned in a place of glory. And their purpose, as we've looked at over and again, is to take the glory that is in them as image bearers, and that is surrounding them in this locale of glory, and to be fruitful and multiply, that is, multiply the image of God, and therefore bring the glory of God from that center point, this axis mundi, as it were, the central point of life, and bring the glory out into the world, overcoming the as yet residual forces of chaos in the cosmic temple, so that the glory of God fills the world as the waters cover the sea. The one condition for Israel in order to fulfill this vocation, the commission of God to bring his glory into the world, is that they must depend on him. At the center of the garden stands the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obey me, says God. Listen to my word, because my word is wisdom. This is how you will accomplish the task that I've given you. But as we know, Adam and Eve eat of the tree, and consequently, they are stripped of glory. They become ashamed of their nakedness. Why? Because tradition said that they're actually clothed in garments of glory. They're kicked out of the place of glory into the outer reaches of the cosmic temple that are not yet filled with glory. And so the question that arises after Genesis 1 through 3 is, if the fate of the world is connected, is linked to the functioning of human beings, what happens now? Will the world reach its desired telos, its desired end, which is to be filled with God's glory? And as we've seen, there is hope portrayed in what's called the primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11. And the hope comes in the form of those who bend their knee, reorient their lives to God again, and say, command me. I put the hope for my future, O God, in you, and not in my ability to manipulate my environment. These guys seek God's glory instead of their own glory. They seek that his name will become famous rather than their own name become famous. Noah, as we rehearsed, is placed and portrayed as a new Adam. There's a condition of uncreation where the world is brought back to the state of Genesis 1-2, tohu vabohu, the chaotic waters flood the world again, but God brings Noah through on dry ground. However, the overarching message of the primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11, is that although some people do recover the glory of Adam, as one generation passes to another, sin demonstrates that it has a terrible foothold on human beings. And those who were righteous do not remain righteous. By the time we get to the end of Genesis 11, we see the primeval history that the whole world has gathered together at what is to be understood as a mini palace temple, if you will. They want to build a tower that reaches into heaven so that they will not be scattered into the world. And they do it to build a name for themselves. It's a complete reversal and flipping on of the head of God's purposes for humanity. God said, you're for my glory. They say, we'll be for our glory. God says, go into the world with all my glory. They say, actually, we're going to stay right here. They build a tower so not to be scattered into the face of the whole world. God, as a result, twists their tongues, sends them out, scattered into the nations in disunity and more brokenness and sin, and blood has been spilt because of that event, scholars suggest, than any other travesty in the world, because we're given to tribalism, dividing ourselves around national lines now, all seeking to build our reputations in the world at the expense of others. In response to this, God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham will be the answer to the problem of humanity as it is focused in Genesis 11 and Babel. In Abraham, all the scattered nations of the world will be gathered back together again in order to glorify God and to make God's name famous in this world. More fundamentally, however, Abram, as I showed, I think it was 2 weeks ago now. It's hard to remember, isn't it? Abraham is portrayed, as well as Isaac and Jacob after him, the patriarchs, and then the 12, as God's new Adam in the world. But there's one fascinating and very important difference. The commands to Adam are not repeated as commands to Abram, but they are repeated as promises to Abram and his offspring. In other words, God covenants himself. He binds himself to humanity to say, I will do it. I know that you and your sin, as generation passes from generation, will be overcome. But I will do it, and so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, depend on me. I will bring my purposes in creation to fulfillment, and in my grace, I will use you to do it. And as we look 2 weeks ago at the book of Genesis, we see that's exactly what the patriarchs do. Abram leaves house and home, his country, his father's household, in order to go to a land that the Lord will show him. He leaves in utter dependence upon God to receive a land that will become a new paradise, a new Eden on earth. And as he goes along, he says, I'm trusting in God, and he plants a flag in the land, and he says, here is an altar that is reserved for the glory of God. And he calls on the name of the Lord. He says, God, make yourself glorious in this place. And as we saw, 7 times the patriarchs do that through the gospel of Genesis, if you will. 7 times they do it because they are being shown as little mini new Adams. This picture comes to a climax, as we showed, at the end of Genesis with the portrayal of Joseph. Very fascinatingly, Joseph is repositioned in an ironically reconstituted Eden, as we said. It's the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh would have considered his house to be the wellspring of blessing for the whole world. Joseph ends up in the wellspring of blessing for the whole world. And what does he do? Well, as Adam was commissioned to do, Joseph, who depends on the Lord, whom the Lord was with, that recurring refrain in the story, Joseph blesses, the text says, the whole world. The whole world comes to be blessed by Joseph. So the beginning and the end of Genesis echo with one another. That's where we got to last week. Next, a Pharaoh arises who knows not Joseph, which in the interpretation that we've been offering is tantamount to saying that he knows not the true God of this world. If Joseph represents the true God and Pharaoh does not know him, then Pharaoh does not know the true God. And this will become explicit as the story goes on. But because he does not know the true God, nor therefore the true source of blessing in the world, he reduces the light of the world in the darkness of slavery. Or in the words of Jesus, he puts the light under a bushel, oh no. And it can't go that way. What is God's response to the situation? We might be tempted to say that God rescues the hope of the world. That God battles Pharaoh, proving who's in charge. That God utterly reverses the situation for Israel with a series of awesome events, all of which are absolutely true. However, the most appropriate way, I believe, brothers and sisters, to frame the answer to this question is to say that God responds to this situation by undertaking a strategic campaign to reveal the truth. The whole story of the Exodus is about God's desire to reveal himself, to reveal the truth that there is but one creator and his name is I Am, and he's revealed himself in and through Israel, to Israel, and then in and through Israel to the world. That Israel, therefore, is his elect people, and thus his new Adam's in the world. This is what he's going to reveal in the story. And as a result of this, it will also be revealed that it will be Israel who will be constantly recentered around the glory of God, the presence of God, in order, again, that they might fulfill their function as image bearers in the world, as God's new Adams. Okay? This is what it's going to be revealed. This is what the whole story is about. It's about God's desire to reveal who God is to the whole world, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to the Israelites. And why do I say this is the right way of reading the story of the Exodus and then what we see after it, actually? Very simply, because this is how the text itself tells me to understand itself. It gives us reading clues, reading cues. Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh suggests the problem. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord? And let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." What does God say in response? God in Exodus 7 says, "I will lay my hand on Egypt, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." God will reveal through what he does in Egypt who God is. In Exodus 14, just before Israel passes through the Red Sea, God says it again, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh." This isn't only in the opinion of whoever the final redactor of Exodus was, but also Ezekiel says the same thing. The whole purpose of the Exodus was so that God might reveal himself. This is what the sovereign Lord says on the day I chose Israel. "I revealed myself to them in Egypt for the sake of my name." Notice that refrain again. It's about God's fame in the world and God's own reputation. "I brought them out of Egypt. On that day, I had revealed myself to the Israelites." I think this is very instructive for us, because sometimes we may say, why doesn't God just snap his fingers and solve the problems of the world right now? Why doesn't God just snap his fingers and solve the problems in my life right now? One of the answers that the book of Exodus and the primary history, by the way, is Genesis all the way through Kings. It's called the primary history. It's the big meta-narrative of Israel's story. But maybe the things go on in our lives the way they do and sometimes are dragged out because God is seeking to reveal himself to us. And maybe not to us, but maybe he's seeking to reveal himself to the world through us. It's one of the possibilities suggested by this text. God is invested in revealing himself in this world, and he will do what it takes on the canvas of history. This is no pie-in-the-sky deity that we're dealing with here. So how does I Am, that is God's name, the Lord, I Am, reveal that he's the only creator? That Israel is his new creation people, positioned in his presence, again, around a locale, wherever God is, so God's purpose in history can eventually be realized. Well, he does it progressively. What I'd like to do in the remaining time we have this morning is to look at the story of Exodus through Kings from a linear perspective. We're just going to journey through the books, if you will, focusing on the overarching events and settings. So we're going to take a, 20,000 feet look at Exodus through Kings, and we're going to kind of look at its architectonics, if you will, kind of its substructure or its infrastructure. How does it hang together? What are the major themes it holds together? And we'll actually get through this material rather quickly, as you will see. First of all, one of the big events that we come to is what has been known and what is called the Ten Plagues. Many, many observations could be made on this. In fact, we could do a whole six-part mini-series on Exodus 7 through 13 and never get bored and continually learn. But allow me just to draw out a couple of observations for you. First, before the Ten Plagues actually happen, we have a long introduction in Exodus 1 through 6, wherein we are introduced both to the situation that Israel is in, they're in a condition of slavery, as well as we are introduced to Moses, who's going to be the savior figure. He's going to be the arm of God, as it were, as God redeems his people. Now, one of the fascinating things about Moses is that he is portrayed as a new Noah, or at least I'm going to argue that he's portrayed as a new Noah. Or a new Adam. Any of you know where that might be? It's always hard in a context like that, actually, that I shouldn't ask those rhetorical questions. Sorry. Remember that Noah is commanded to build an ark. Teva is the Hebrew. He's commanded to build an ark in order to be saved from the deadly waters and through the deadly waters. He will, as the text of Genesis 6 through 9 tell us, arrive at dry land. The waters come up, the waters recede, Noah ends up on dry land. It's a direct echo of what happens in Genesis 1, where God makes dry land appear, and that's the abode of human beings. That's why there's an emphasis on dry land here for human beings and animals. Noah's commanded to build an ark, Teva. Moses, absolutely fascinatingly, is placed, actually the Hebrew says, our English translations kind of mislead us here, not so much in a basket as in an ark. Teva. It's the only time that this term is used other than in Genesis 6 through 9. So here we have baby Moses being placed in an ark. And he's going to come through the waters, be pulled out by Pharaoh's daughter, and placed again in the Pharaoh's house, much like Joseph was. But as we trace the story out, what are we going to see by the time we get to Exodus 14? The new Noah, who is placed in an ark, comes and leads the people of Israel, the family of God, on dry ground, with a water of water on the right and a water of water on the left. Can you hear the echoes there? It's very, very interesting. Noah and Moses have similar vocations. It is the vocation of Adam. Second observation, these 10 plagues are called signs, and the Greek for that is semeion. And the only reason I'm telling you this and giving you those texts is because this becomes important to understand that in the campaign of Moses, he exercises all these semeion, all these signs, things that point beyond themselves to reveal God. Why? Because the Gospel of John is a gospel of semeion. It's the gospel of signs. We'll look more at that next week. Third, the plagues, as scholars have agreed, is a contest, or a contest between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the God, or gods, of Egypt, which is to say, namely, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the God of Egypt. In him, the gods exercise their rule. As Ian Proven says, Israel's deliverance is the story of an almighty cosmic battle between the Pharaoh, the God of Egypt and the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Now the contest is over the question of who the true creator is and where, therefore, the true source of blessing is in the world. Does the true source of blessing reside in Yahweh, the God of Israel, who seems to be absent? Or does he reside in Pharaoh, who claims that life and all good things will come from him, for he is God? Well, as the author shows us, there's no contest at all about who the true creator is. Who controls the water? Who controls the frogs? Who controls the gnats? Who controls the weather systems? Who ultimately controls life and death? It's not fair. It's the true creator of the world. And there does seem to be, therefore, some deliberate echoing of the creation narrative here. For example, a couple of correspondences. If there are exactly 10 times, which there are in Genesis, where God progressively overcomes chaos by speaking, you have a refrain, exactly 10 times, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, 10 times in Genesis 1. Then this is matched in the Exodus narrative by 10 plagues that also come by the word of God through Moses, exactly 10 of them. In Genesis, if Genesis 1 depicts God's battle with the monster, which is, as we rehearsed 5 weeks ago, an implicit slaying of the sea monster, which culminates in the creation of God's image and completion of God's palace temple, his abode of glory. And let me just remind you of that kind of background narrative. You'll remember the story that in ancient Near Eastern narratives, the background was that there were two gods. There was a sea monster god, and then there was a warrior god, or a victor god. The warrior god takes on the chaotic sea monster in a battle, and it's a battle to the death. And what does the victor god do out of the carcass of the slain sea monster? He creates his palace, temple, his world of heavens and earth. That's in the background in Genesis 1. And it's consummated by God taking his rest in his temple after he creates image beings. Well, if that's the case in Genesis 1, I don't know. Isn't it most fascinating indeed that the last and climactic plague in the battle between God Yahweh and God Pharaoh that leads to Israel's redemption, that is God's son, his image bearers, is the slaying of Egypt's firstborn sons, including the heir to the throne. In other words, the next god of Egypt. So this too is about a battle between two gods, the one of whom is slain in order to liberate the image bearer of God function in God's palace temple. As I say, could it be we're intended to hear an echo of Genesis 1 here? It's speculative. Admittedly, I'm not sure about this one. It would be an interesting way of understanding why the firstborn sons are slayed as they are, if you've ever wondered that. I'm not sure, but what I am sure of, what is not speculative, is that God's next climactic action on behalf of Israel is to be understood by us as a new creation moment. At this point, if you're following along your Bibles, we're Exodus 14. Scholars unreservedly agree that Israel's deliverance through the sea, the Red Sea, is portrayed as a new creation moment. Let me just give you 5 points of correspondence here. As the redemption of the world comes via, you'll remember, divisions in Genesis, and God divides this from that and this from that, and not least of a division from water, so the redemption of Israel comes via divisions in Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and not least of water. It's a wall of water on the left, a wall of water on the right. As the division of water from water in Genesis 1 causes dry land to appear, both not only in Genesis 1, but remember in the story of Noah, Genesis 8, so too now, the division of water from water in Exodus 14, we are told, causes specifically, same Hebrew terms, dry land to appear. As the appearance of this dry land is preceded by the ruach, the wind, the spirit, coming, being over the waters in Genesis 1, guess what? As it occurs also with Noah, God, an east wind starts blowing on the water. So the appearance of dry land in the Exodus story, Exodus 14, is preceded by ruach. Wind, spirit, coming, being over the waters in Exodus. As all of this also takes place in Genesis 1 of God's making a distinction between light and dark, and as this may resurface again in the Noah story, with a dark bird being sent out first, and then a light bird, which later comes to image the Holy Spirit, so God's deliverance of Israel in Exodus 14 takes place in the context of a distinction between the light and the dark. Remember the line there. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. As God's creation of the world, his palace temple in Genesis is all done implicitly for and as a revelation of God's glory, so God's deliverance of Israel, as we've already suggested in Exodus, is said by God to be done for and as a revelation of God's glory. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. The point is, Israel's deliverance through the sea is to be understood as a new creation moment. Israel is God's new creation people, new Adams, as they are led by their new ark man, Moses, onto dry land. And this is precisely why, by the way, as Israel goes forward now, away from Exodus 14, and we're going to do this, move through the scripture now, just as Adam was centered in the glory of God in a cosmic temple, so Israel is immediately led out, we are told, by the presence of God, notably in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar. You ever wondered about that strange language? It's a column. It's temple language. Israel is recentered around the glory of God as it comes to us in temple terms. Just as Adam was to depend on God for food and effectively learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so Israel in the desert immediately is begun to be taught by the Lord to depend on God for their food and effectively learn that man does not live by bread. Similarly, we see that as Adam receives the word of God on the mountain and shouted in God's glory, a word that he must obey to stay glorious, Israel also receives the word of God on the mountain that becomes shouted with God's glory. Remember Sinai. And this word, summarized in 10 words or 10 commandments, if obeyed, will make Israel glorious. Make Israel like primal Adam. And this is a very important point. The law that's given to Israel is to be understood, as scholars like N.T. Wright and others say, as a blueprint for being and becoming human again. This is not some kind of arbitrary law. This is, how do we become truly human again as image bearers of God? Answer, the Word of God, says the Scriptures. And if you need evidence of that, look at Psalm 1, or rather, more poetically, look at Moses' face. Why is it that Moses shines like a light bulb after he encounters God's glory and receives God's word on the mountain? Could it be because, as we suggested 5 or 6 weeks ago, that there's all sorts of traditions about Adam that suggested that Adam as a creature of glory had a luminous, incandescent face? Very interesting. Again, the point is, Israel is God's new creation people, his new Adams and Eves in the world, being purposely recentered around, by God's grace transformed, by the glory of God in their midst. This also explains now, gathering some speed, what we see in the rest of Exodus, as well as the whole book of Leviticus, where we see, and you're really going to have to be Berean on this and go and look at the text for yourself. I'll just present you the evidence. In Exodus, there are exactly 7 speeches. Remember the 7 days of creation that culminates in God's rest. 7 speeches of God to Moses that parallel 7 days of creation. For example, the 6th speech talks about how human beings are to build the temple. The 7th speech talks about Sabbath regulations. And this all leads to the consummation of a tabernacle, which is filled with the glory of God. That's what happens in Exodus. And then in Leviticus, it's the installation and instructions for the priesthood. It's new Adam and new Eve. Actually, it's not the new Eve. And I'm not sure why women aren't in the temple, actually. I think, actually, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are undercutting that tradition and saying, really? Maybe at the end of the day, women were supposed to be priests in the temple. But accommodatively, at that point in Israel's history, it doesn't happen. That could be a really fascinating discussion, but I find that interesting. What we see in Numbers is Israel moves away from Sinai and then systematically, in continuance of the vocation of Adam, subdues their enemies as they make their way to the edge of the promised land. It is reminiscent again of Adam, who was to subdue the as yet chaotic bits of creation and rule over the animals. It's followed in Deuteronomy by a rearticulation of the narrative linchpin, the center point. that pertained for Adam and Eve, namely, obey me, my word is wisdom, wisdom is my word, you'll be blessed if you listen, and as your history has already shown, you'll be cursed if you don't. So listen to me, obey my word, trust my wisdom. They're back at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's followed in Joshua and Judges by the pivotal, first of all, crossing of the Jordan, and much in Israel's history will be made of that fact, the crossing of the Jordan again on dry land, new creation moment, into the promised land, characterized in the prophets as a new Eden, as I read from Isaiah 51 this morning. And then various manifestations of Israel's subduing and ruling, they overcome their enemies. A campaign that is continually hampered, look especially here at the book of Judges, by their own sin. They all do what is right in their own eyes, followed by God's need to keep rescuing them. And a handy way to understand the book of Judges is to think of it as all sorts of little mini exoduses that God performs on behalf of Israel. They fall into slavery, God rescues them. They fall into slavery again, and God rescues them again, and again, and again, and back and forth. Until finally, in Samuel and Kings, there's the establishment of a kingship in Israel. A final subduing of Israel's enemies on all sides by David, which is tantamount to the overcoming of chaos. Who brings rest? David brings rest, the text tells us. In other words, Sabbath to the whole land of this new Eden. And this whole long process of deliverance, wandering and settling, then comes to a mighty climax in Solomon, who by all appearances is God's specially representative new Adam. And there's quite a consensus of this, by the way, in the most recent scholarship, that Solomon is intentionally being depicted as a new Adam. Let me give you 5 points of parallel. I don't know why five, it just happened that way today. Maybe because if you multiply it by 2, it's 10, and we've also talked about 10 today. As Adam was epitomized in later tradition as the wisest man who ever lived, so was Solomon said to be the wisest man who ever lived. As Adam was a creature of glory, positioned in a glorious state, a place rather, and this term only comes up 3 times in Genesis, and you'll remember lastly with Joseph, who said to be filled with glory and also with the Spirit. So now in Kings, the term doxa is only used twice. First with reference to King Solomon, who's filled with glory, and second with reference to the temple, which becomes filled with glory. As Adam was called to rule and bless, Solomon is called to rule and bless. As Adam was placed in the Holy of Holies, holy place in God's cosmic temple, so Solomon is now commissioned by God to build Israel's temple according to the pattern he receives, which is another microcosm of the cosmic temple. That's the way to think, by the way, of Israel's tabernacle and temple. I failed to mention that earlier. They're little in miniatures of the whole creation. And if you look at all the things that are described there, you will see that. As the creation has 3 spheres, the tabernacle has 3 spheres, the temple has 3 spheres, and so on and so forth. And the imagery is meant to reflect that. And Israel's to live at the heart and center of that imagery. And notably, it takes Solomon, if you look at 1 Kings 6:38, how long? Exactly 7 years. And is completed, consummated, only when it is filled with the glory of the Lord. Again, you're starting to see the conventions in the ancient Near East. How long does it take for temples to be built? Any kind? Well, it takes a series of 7 of something. 7 days? Okay, 7 days. 7 speeches? Well, there's a 7 there as well. 7 years? Okay, say Solomon 7 years. Let's see what's going on there. Jubilees, a book of Jubilees, a book that was written in and around the time of Jesus, says that because of the temple in her midst, Zion becomes the center and the navel of the earth. You'll remember that that's exactly how the Garden of Eden was to be thought of. It's a wellspring of life for the world. The river's going in 4 directions to fructify the earth, to give it life and blessing and beatitude. Now that place is in Israel. Finally, as Adam was called to take the glory that was in and around him and extend it to the outer reaches of God's cosmic temple, so is Solomon called to this exact same mission. As we overhear in 1 Kings 8, when he recognizes that the glory of God in Israel is not for Israel alone, but, quote, for every foreigner who does not belong to your people. He prays then that when the nations of the world do come to Israel because of its glory, he prays to Yahweh that Yahweh will hear in heaven and do whatever the foreigner asks of him, so that all the people of the earth may know your name, may know your fame, O God, become infected with your glory and fear you. Psalm 71 envisions Solomon's glorious reign as leading to the consummation of all history, where the glory of God in Israel will flood the whole creation with God's glory, bringing cosmic beauty and vivacity, life, life, and more life. Look at the language here. There will be sustenance in the land on the tops of the mountains. Its fruit will surpass Lebanon, and they will blossom forth from a city like the grass of the field. And at long last, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, with God's glory. So what do we come to? Now we've looked at the whole primary history, Genesis all the way through Kings, and we've substantiated it somewhat along the way with the prophets. I could spend a whole couple more sermons doing that, going through Isaiah, going through Ezekiel, going looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls and seeing what was going on at the Qumran community, and demonstrate that this is the story that is being told when you look at it from this bird's eye perspective. Israel is located in a place of glory. Their fundamental identity as the people of God, elect by God, is as a people of glory. Are they to hide that light under a bushel? No. They are to take the glory that is in them, to multiply it. And by the way, one parenthetical comment that is important, Josh and I were talking about this at the Calvin Symposium, is to say that the glory of God is not only multiplied by physical procreation. And we need to hear that loud and clear, because what else was happening? The nations of the world are coming into Israel, coming to know the name of the one and only true God, and becoming spiritual children of the people of Abraham. This theme, too, will come to a climax in Jesus, as we will see. But their purpose is to spread this glory abroad in the world as the waters cover the sea. But one condition again: obey the word. Trust me. They don't. They're stripped of glory. They're kicked out of the place of glory. So that, in effect, Israel experiences what the Babylonites experienced. Right? Where do they get sent out to? Babylon. And it's supposed to ring with Babel. The very curse that happened at Babel now happens to Israel. As Adam was exiled, Israel is exiled. And so, in a very brief summary, one of the ways you could think about the whole primary history is this way. Adam is Israel in a nutshell. Israel is Adam in flower. What do we learn from the primary history? Well, first of all, we learn what the central problem of history really is according to Scripture. It's this. We've got corrupt hearts. The problem is not our parenting at the end of the day. The problem is that I have a predisposition to hate God and hate my neighbor, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it forcefully. And we can define that in all sorts of ways, but the problem is the heart. Although there are bright lights, we seem to be overcome, we seem to be weak. So the purpose of the primary history is what? It's to get us to look forward to a new day. As the prophets say, to the day of the Lord. Notice that all of God's chosen Adams fail. If you read the question sheet last week, you will see how this pertained to Joseph. Joseph begins to adopt foreign policies that are enslaving, and it boomerangs back to enslave Israel. Solomon falls in a way that is highly, highly reminiscent of Adam. All of God's new Adams fail. And the purpose of the primary history, therefore, is to get us looking forward, to set our eyes on the author and perfecter of that one who will be the perfecter of our faith, ultimately to a new Adam. As Nick said in his confession and assurance this morning. Finally, what is the hope of the world? Well, The hope of the world, friends, is in a God who makes promises and keeps promises. It's a God who, with extraordinary grace, binds himself to human beings who keep turning their back on him. Who, though he always wants to feed them with supernatural food, they would rather find food for themselves that gives them a more immediate pleasure and a more immediate satisfaction, but never lasts in the long run. It's in this context this morning that I invite you, or rather that the Lord himself invites us to partake of this table, where he feeds us with supernatural food, as he fed Elijah by the brook, as Jesus was fed on in the desert, and as we are now fed on in Christ. So in a moment, we will invite you to come. But first, let's sing, if the worship team would come forward, please. And welcome the children also as they come in.
Please stand.